wanted to become Muslim, and she traveled to Iran. She didn't believe in any religion, and she had read about Islam, and she had done some studies about Islam, and she traveled to Iran to maybe to learn a little bit more about Islam and possibly convert to the Islamic faith. And in her meetings with various Islamic scholars, she also happened to meet one of the Islamic scholars who is alive today. His name is Ayatollah Ramazani, and he's one of the students, very close students of Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali, who is also a very, you know, very famous scholar in the Islamic world today. This young girl, she talked to Mr. Ramazani about her and told him that I've been studying about Islam, and I still have doubts about some things about Islam. She asked, is it better for me to right now to ignore my doubts and to become Muslim, or should I continue my investigation into the truth of Islam, and only when I have become sure about its truth should I convert to Islam? So Ayatollah Ramazani, and this is very interesting, I found this very significant, he said that no, do not convert until you are 100% sure. You should continue your investigation about Islam, remove all of your misgivings, and because we are confident that if somebody who investigates the Islamic faith with sincerity, that he will eventually be led to the discovery of its truth. There's no doubt, we don't have any doubt about it, and we're not in any rush for somebody to convert without fully being aware of this, the truth of Islam. And this is what he told her, which is very interesting. And when we turn to the verses of the Holy Quran, we see this affirmed that the Quran in Surah Baqarah, verse 256, as well as the 18th surah of the Holy Quran, verse 29, says, let there be no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from error. Truth, when one seeks it out, one will find it to be clearly distinguished from falsehood, and we will find Islam to be clearly the true religion, and therefore there is no compulsion in religion, and no one should be forced to convert to Islam, and such a faith is of no significance. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at forced conversion and the value of the faith of a person who is forced to convert. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us. Allah, Allah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
ادفع بالتي هي أحسن السيئة نحن أعلم بما يصفون.
Repel by means of what is best their evil. We are most knowing of what they describe. And say, My Lord, I seek refuge in you from the incitements of the devils.
The 96th verse of the chapter starts saying, ادفع بالتي هي أحسن السيئة نحن أعلم بما يصفون وقل ربي أعوذ بك من همزات الشياطين. The next verse says, repel evil with that which is best. We know best what they describe. And say, My Lord, I seek refuge in you from the suggestions of Satan's. The Prophet ﷺ in these verses is taught by Almighty Allah and has been called upon to treat the enemies of Islam in the best manner. Evil can be repelled with evil, but this method, this way, is not appropriate for a person who is in the charge of a society, who is a spiritual leader. So the Prophet ﷺ has been explicitly ordered to behave with this group with moderation, with compassion, and with justice, of course, to repel their evil deeds with indulgence, with forgiveness, with goodness, and to answer their unpleasant words with reason, and answer those words with intelligence. That's why the noble Quran in this holy verse says, ادفع بالتي هي أحسن السيئة. Repel evil that which is best. نحن أعلم بما يصفون. We know best what they describe. The verse means that Almighty Allah knows that they aggravated the Prophet ﷺ with inappropriate deeds, with harsh words, and with different kinds of persecutions. But he was not commissioned to reciprocate their violence. He was not supposed to act like what they did. He was not supposed to repel their evil with evil. Rather, he should respond to their evil deeds against him with good manner, which is one of the best ways to awaken the ignorant and those who have been deceived.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
In addition to this, the Holy Prophet ﷺ should rely on Allah, and that's why the next verse says, قُلْ رَبِّ أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ هَمَذَاتِ الشَّيَاطِينَ. Say, my Lord, I seek refuge in you from the suggestions of Satan's. The interesting part is, before this relying on the Almighty Allah, the Holy Prophet is told, نَحْنُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يَصِفُونَ. We know best what they describe. So it means that our belief in the Almighty Allah's knowledge, our belief in the fact that the Almighty Allah knows best, is one of the facts and one of the reasons that will cause our patience in the afflictions. And that's when we should ask the Almighty Allah. That's when we can really rely on the Almighty Allah and say, Rabbi a'udhu bika min hamazati shayateen. O Lord, I seek refuge in you from the suggestions of Satan's. Even the Holy Prophet must rely on the Almighty Allah, and he must seek refuge in him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the suggestions of Satan's, as did the Prophet Yusuf. Of course, all other prophets, we may not have heard their stories. And it is from the responsibilities of a true Rabb, of a true Lord, to be the refuge of his servants. Rabbi a'udhu bika. My Lord, I seek refuge in you. And the interesting point is that the verb a'udhu has been mentioned in this verse in the tense of mudari, or the present tense. So it means that for a true servant, it is appropriate for him to seek refuge constantly in his Lord, because he is the only refuge that a true servant is able to turn to. Because the verse says, Bika, and it means only to you we can seek refuge. Brothers and sisters, there are many other points to cover regarding these couple of verses we will inshallah discuss in the next program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah.
invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirrus Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. The meaning of Bismillah according to the majority is different in each surah, each word, and each act. From the juristic point of view, this is not without reason. All Bismillahs have a single meaning. These two opinions are wise and thought upon, but if the view became mystic through opening the doors of heart and through steps, the steps of conduct and cordial austerity, Allah the Exalted will appear in the hearts of its possessors through his manifestations in act, name, and essence, sometimes in the attributes of multiplicity and sometimes in the attribute of unity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Imam Al-Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, was quoted saying, "The society must be reformed." And then he says, "Justice must be done and realized among the people and in society." Imam Hussein's martyrdom was to establish divine peace and safeguard the house of Allah. Now, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers to establish justice and fairness, he came to do the same thing with his reformation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he says, when he talks about justice, he says, "Inna Allah ya'muru bil adli wal ihsani wa ita'i dhul qurba wa yanha 'anil fahsha'i wal munkari wal baghi." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders that justice, goodness, and fairness, and giving those who are close to us or those who are the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, their right. And Allah forbids all sorts of evil. And that was just a small passage of the Quran. Yet, if we had to look at it, it's in terms of content, it's too much to digest.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that is what people need to do. Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, he took that upon him at a time where he saw society is not practicing justice, at a time where he saw society and people being misguided. When the tyrants who ruled the ummah, ruled the nation of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and they were oppressive and oppressors in their nature, taking the rights of others, the imam could not just watch and do nothing. No, he had to reform. He had to change. He had to rectify and correct the mistakes that are done by the oppressors of his time. And this notion of oppression is not limited to Imam Hussein's time. Rather, it continues through ages.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
Assalamu Alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We know that there are many dimensions to our association and our loyalty to the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. There is a spiritual level of wilaya. There is a physical level of wilaya. There is an obedience level of wilaya. But there is also an emotional connection of wilaya. And it comes to one of my favorite traditions. But the tradition is from Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Is when he's reported to have said, Inna Allaha tabaraka wa ta'ala ittala'a ila al-ardi fakhtarana. He says that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala peered over the world and He selected us, yani the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, wa akhtar lana shi'a, and He then selected, again looking out over the world, this is an analogy basically the Imam alayhi salam is giving here, but he's describing something for us. Then he says, then He peered out over the world and He selected for us shi'a, followers, yansurunana. And these, the job of the Shia is what? They help us, they assist us. And this covers the different levels of wilaya that we talked about. But then he says that these Shia as well, yafrahuna li farhina wa yahzununa li huznina. Subhanallah. And these Shia are happy when we are happy, and they are sad when we are sad. I love this tradition, right? It shows the power, of wilaya. And when we use and utilize this wilaya in its different dimensions, not only mentally am I connected to them, spiritually I'm connected to them, physically I'm in obedience to them, but even my emotions are based on their emotions. Yeah? That when they are happy, I am happy. When they are sad, I am sad. That is a beautiful point of wilaya. And another dimension of wilaya that the Imam alayhi salam describes, and inshallah we are amongst those Shia who meet the criteria of wilaya, and that we will be resurrected as amongst the Shia that is described here inshallah. What is important for us as we make this transition out of the period of Aza is that we don't lose our connection to the lessons that we have learned over this period. And that we don't stop being Husseini in all circumstances of our lives. And you know, one of the important lessons that I want us to make sure we don't forget is the readiness and the willingness to join the Imam of the time. This is something that is very clear when we look at Karbala, that there were three groups of people, right? There were one who rejected the Imam. Inshallah, we are not amongst them. There's a second group who accepted and were ready and we're willing to leave everything behind to join the Imam. And inshallah, we are amongst them. But then there is this third group as well, who were undecided. They had commitments here and there. They were afraid of Ibn Ziyad. There were so many circumstances. And they lost out, right? They lost out because that opportunity came and that opportunity went. And they remained then amongst the Tawwabin, right? Amongst those who are repentant and others who regretted. This is an important lesson, to be ready for the Imam of the time. And this is where we come back to our 11th Imam alayhi salam, that out of the many, many things that the 11th Imam did, out of the turath and the legacies that the Imam alayhi salam left, one of the most significant and important ones was to prepare and ready the ummah for the ghaybat of the Imam. And not only prepare and ready them for the ghaybat of the Imam, but then also prepare them to be ready for his return. And this is what I want to talk about today. I think it's so important, because when we look at the life of, I think generally speaking, now this is generalization, but after the sixth Imam, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, there's not much that we know about our Imam alayhim salam, you know. And forgive me if you are one who knows, and I don't mean that you don't know, but as the Shia, there's not much that we really value and recognize. But when we look at our 11th Imam, I want to spend some time describing for us the groundwork he laid. It was simply, it was needed, and it was done beautifully. To today, we still benefit from the groundworks that were laid by our Imams. So there are numerous measures that the Imam alayhi salam took. And we'll just describe a few, and there are many more that are also mentioned in the books of Tariq, that what he did to prepare us for ghaiba, and then inshallah our return, preparing for the return of the Imam alayhi salam as well. And so that's another thing that the Imam alayhi salam did, was he created this wakil, this agents who would handle the affairs of the Imam alayhi salam. Thus the people were not so reliant upon the Imam. And the third thing is that Imam alayhi salam even referred people to religious experts, and he said, go and have them answer your questions. And we get this very famous tradition that talks about taqleed, where he says, if there's anyone amongst my fuqaha, those who are learned, who has control over himself, who protects his religion, suppresses their desires, and is obedient to the commands of the master, then people should follow him and emulate him in all their affairs. These steps that the Imam alayhi salam took were masterful, honestly, that today the legacy of the Imam alayhimus salam has passed on. It's not that it stopped in ghaiba. The fuqaha, the ulama have taken it over. The agents now who are our top al-ulama, may Allah give them a long life, inshaAllah, carry on this tradition that we have. But obviously this wasn't easy, right? Because to change the mindset of the people is not easy. It's difficult. I mean, we experienced this with COVID. The fact that we had to close our mosques and he came during Muharram, it wasn't easy for people to accept that there are certain measures that we have to take for our precaution. Now imagine this particular, where the people were being told now that you won't see the Imam, and the Imam is a 5-year-old and you won't see him again. It wasn't easy, but these steps that the Imam alayhi salam took shows us the difficulty of ghaiba, that it's not an easy place to be. Now I want us to focus on this, okay? Because the time of ghaiba is not meant to be easy.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف
Kareem,
صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
A moment before the break of dawn, life in the Niger begins with the rhythm of the calm, small, brilliant waves of the lakes of Mali. Calm and silent, yet glistening with life. This magical place lies right in the middle of the vast burning desert of Africa. As the sun peaks over the horizon, life's current gains momentum. The inhabitants, mostly farmers, begin their day early, making their living by selling goods, and one can see more people starting off their working day as well. Residents of the beach are rather laid back. Men congregate to play games together and listen to the radio. Life is simple here, much like the type of goods the people sell, as simple perhaps as preparing a cup of tea.
Banned books.
Not far away, mothers are working too. As they work, they sing their songs of legend that tell traditional tales of their history. Folklore of kings and lesser rulers with their faces hidden behind wooden masks. They had won battles against beasts and great wizards, and they had discovered great treasures, all in the name of an expansive, mystical land called Mali. Not all of Mali's tales, however, are of legend. This country has survived the intrusion of a number of colonial empires, which occupied Western Africa. It is also a land that has experienced thriving times in the past. But here in the 21st century, Mali is devastated. Once a land of significant architectural development that denoted an accomplished civilization, these mementos are fading and might one day be all but forgotten. Villagers, seemingly unchanged by historical events of the past, live next to the remnants of centuries-old kings' palaces.
In Mali, Senegal, and other countries, including Ghana and Niger, governments were feudal and consecutive royal dynasties ruled over this region. This place that you see here is the government's court. It is a royal's property that belongs to Bambara dynasty.
The Dagon tribe is one of the most mystifying tribes in Mali. Some believe they are in regular contact with extraterrestrial beings. They are deeply knowledgeable about the stars and heavens. Deserted but resilient homes of the Dagons stand deep in the heart of the Bandiagara land. Among several such villages, one or two allow visitor access, while the rest are categorized as a forbidden zone for any non-native.
Did you know that these small houses belong to pygmies who built them more than 2,000 years ago?
Do you mean the tribes of short people?
Yes, the pygmies were forced to emigrate from here and move to Central Africa, to a country which is now involved in a horrible civil war. About 1,000 years ago, the Dagons migrated to this area. They were also natives of Bandiagara, but there were theological differences with the Muslim community there, and the Dagons didn't want to abandon their traditional customs, so they decided to emigrate and resettle within this territory to form their own society. This new land proved a very good place for them to live and grow. The environment meant that they were protected from wild animals, and hostile tribes could not effectively attack them either. These are the reasons, it is said, that the Dagons took over this territory and ousted the pygmy population, who were the original builders of these houses.
Black means the mud, the soil, la terre, and then the white means the water, and the skies, and then the red means the sacrifice blood, animals, and that is the sun over there.
They said they should be there to be away to see enemies coming from a distance, because sitting there you can see back of the plain lands. And then if there is enemy coming, you can see, and they can't come from your up, they will fall
but
down.
But how could they get, you know, their food and the water from?
They get their food and water, they come to hunt, and then they go up there back. Enemies will not be fighting you all the time of the day.
It could be difficult for them, you know, just to coming down.
That is why today you see them living downstairs.
Yes.
The people of this village are origin of this place, but the present people of today, nothing belongs to them, but it, you know, it's from great grandfather
generation
to
after generation,
after generation, and they are all here to protect it.
It was a time of long, dark nights, but brilliant days full of optimism and accomplishment. Legendary civilizations that were no less than those of the great ancient civilizations. Tribes that built impenetrable resistance could not be dominated by their enemies, and they prevailed. Faces of heroes were carved proudly on totems as mementos and as symbols of strength and fortitude. One might imagine these civilizations as primitive, but in many ways, they were not. Timbuktu is a gem in the heart of the African desert, a legendary city first established as a major commercial center in West Africa 900 years ago. Today, it is remote and desolate. Islam became prominent in Mali in the 1300s under the leadership of Mansa Musa, who built 5 mud brick mosques, creating the beginning of an empire. The religion took its inhabitants out of paganism to the worship of one almighty God. Prior to Islam, the mystical traditions of Sufism were imbued in Malian society. And while Islam penetrated the indigenous consciousness of the people, local customs and beliefs persisted also. The period produced economic prosperity and attracted many Muslim scholars and traders. Today, Muslims make up 90% of Mali's population. Until recently, its society lived in relative peace with one another, tolerant of minority religions, and integrated into societal norms. Sufism in Mali has been the origin of many defining moments that includes successful resistance against colonialism. These are numerous sects in Mali Sufism. One of the most important and most followed is Tijuana. But all of these sects are devoted followers of the Ahlul Bayt, people of the house of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which includes the Imams of Islam.
Go to work there to see the people, to talk with the people, to don't make it again.
To solve the problem
to
peacefully.
To solve problem for the peace, not for the girl. Yeah, to talk with them, and then Mali will be nice country with them, to talk to them, not for the fighting. The Muslims pray every time. They are good at it.
What about the French soldiers? There are plenty of them here.
French soldiers. Many is here.
The presence of the French in Africa, especially in Mali, is a story of centuries of attempts at imperial conquest and colonization.
From 1905 to 1932, here has been the seat of a French ruler. Now, what had happened during these 27 years in these houses?
And what decisions were made?
God knows.
In the majority of their captured colonies in Western Africa, the French have spread radicalism, which adopts the belief that one race is superior over another race of people, and it is this radicalism that ensures colonies fulfill their responsibilities towards their lords. French soldiers are committed to fight for France's imperial interests, and the people of Mali must share their earnings and wealth with their colonial lord. The statue of Louis Archinard, a revered general of France's conquest of Mali in the 1800s, looks in the direction of Niger Beach, in a corner of the historic city of Sego, as a daily reminder that Malians are under French control. Mali gained its independence in 1960. However, slavery has persisted to this day. The French are well known throughout their own history as world-class enforcers of slavery, oppression, and even genocide. And so, for the people of Mali, there is likely to be no freedom from slavery when this French intervention changes form. When the war ends in Mali and everything reverts back to normal, lords remain lords and slaves must continue their slavery. The war will become history soon enough, and the period of French colonialism will also one day end to make way for so-called democratic government. But the benefits reaped by the conquerors from natural resources will continue covertly, leaving only the crumbs for the native population. Mali possesses a wealth of vital natural resources such as petroleum, gas, and uranium, used for atomic weaponry, and the functioning of nuclear reactors. It provides abundant wealth to large French corporations, such as Arva. Arva, founded in 1958 in Paris, had always been at the top of French nuclear negotiations. The company is involved wherever African uranium is mined, and Mali is no exception. Tragically, while French politicians and business moguls enjoy their spoils and media spin, and a new government favorable to French interests is formed for Mali to complete its recolonization, the people of Mali will pay the ultimate price, that of widespread poverty forced upon them in order to guarantee control over their resources. It's difficult to imagine the horror these people must have witnessed in the throes of civil war, neighbor warring against neighbor, brother against brother. It all must have made little sense to those in the firing line. The people's expectations would have been vastly different from the terrible reality that ensued. Who will bind the nation's wounds once this is all over? Disintegrated economy, starving infants, poverty and unemployment directs most everybody towards violence as a last resort, and especially when there are serious external motives. Tuaregs are nomadic tribes in the north of Mali. One can find Tuaregs eking out a living from Libya and Algeria to the north of Mali. They are a people who feel always deprived and ready to protest. After Mali's independence, Tuareg tribes became a target of the French colonists, who sought to motivate them against the central government and thereby to weaken the new government. A weak central government can be easily corrupted and taken over by a colonial power. This time, Arab allies of Western powers and manipulation of the petrodollars would serve to help hoist the blood-covered flag of Takfiri terrorists over captured territory. The modus operandi of these Takfiris is to first destroy buildings that belong to the Sufis that brought Islam to Africa and fought against colonialists. Takfiris are exceedingly brutal in their methods of spreading fear through decapitation, torture, and rape and murder, that it would frighten the Malians in a way that they will never forget. With the intrusion of foreign-sponsored terrorists and mercenaries, the future for Mali was laid out. Northern cities would fall one by one, and the Black Flag government would replace Malian government and would rule over Mali. The Malian army is not able to confront such a level of threat that worked its way closer to the capital moment by moment. The increasing fear of a Takfiri takeover would strongly encourage Malian authorities and its people to welcome past occupiers. The French army simply waited in the wings for their chance to act and return to recolonize Mali, only this time as the role of perceived savior. It would then proceed to expel the Takfiris and take over Mali's northern cities itself, one by one. Timbuktu, formerly the cultural capital of Western Africa, was attacked by the terrorist group Ansar al-Din, linked to Al-Qaeda, who saw their opportunity in the confusion following the military coup which ousted the former Malian government in 2012. Timbuktu became the training academy for Al-Qaeda terrorists. Today, Timbuktu is charged as the keeper of sacred scripts and treasures, which are under protection in selected libraries of the city. Once a cultural heritage burns in the fire of ignorance and prejudice, or is stolen and sold to private collectors, museums, or to London or Paris antique markets, the people no longer have that pillar of strength to lean on. It's as if a part of them has been taken and is now missing from their soul, and after that, their power to resist diminishes. Timbuktu's burnt books is the symbol of the rich and brave culture of the people who resisted against enemy attacks and threats of destruction of its antiquities for hundreds of years. Malians have been bent, but haven't broken. They have withstood countless invasions and persecutions, and all the while have kept their customs, culture, and religion. For the past 3 years alone, they have dealt with a government takeover, civil war, foreign terrorism, as well as local terrorism and rebellion, displacement of masses of people, government collapse, and destruction of the country's most endearing artifacts. Mali could be described as a failed state. The people have endured this traumatic experience, and there remains cautious optimism for the future. This is a testament to their strength of character. The country has lost some of its sovereignty. However, it is hard for one to be optimistic about the independent future of Mali. Already having lost some of its sovereignty to former colonial master France, Mali struggles both against foreign-sponsored terrorism and the relentless interference in its internal affairs by the West.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the great secrets of this spiritual journey towards Allah and its relation with our ubudiyyah, our servitude of Allah? Now, dear listeners, we're talking about the great secrets of this spiritual journey towards Allah and how it directly relates to our ubudiyyah, our servitude of Allah. Now, of course, as we know, our servitude of Allah is in reality this very journey which we take towards Allah. It's interesting, we find in chapter number 4, verse number 100 of the Holy Quran, where Allah the Most Exalted says, "And whoever leaves his house, migrating towards Allah and His Messenger, and then death overtakes them, their reward is indeed with Allah." Now, talking about this migration, we find that Imam Khomeini, the esteemed, he says that the formal migration, or the form of migration, is this corporeal migration from the formal house to the Kaaba, or to the shrines of the holy men, the near ones to Allah. So what he's saying is that you have this basic formal physical migration, which in one sense is the migration from your own house to, for example, the Holy Kaaba or the shrines of the infallible imams or these revered personalities. This is the physical migration. But then Imam Khomeini talks about the spiritual migration. And he says that this spiritual migration is the going out of the house of the soul and the house of this world towards the house of Allah and the house of the Messenger of Allah. Now here, when he says the house of Allah, in reality he's talking about Allah himself, not necessarily the house of Allah. The actual text says that it is towards Allah and his Messenger. So this spiritual migration, dear friends, is very important, and most probably the Holy Quran in this verse is talking about this spiritual migration, even though the physical migration is also being spoken about. But the physical migration, for example, from your house to the houses of God or to the lands of God, this is not limited to this physical migration, but the level up is a spiritual migration, right? And this spiritual migration is to leave the house of the I and the egotism and the soul itself and move towards Allah and his Messenger.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me.
نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, tongues fall short of attaining praise of you proper to your majesty. Intellects are incapable of grasping the core of your beauty. Eyes fail before gazing upon the glories of your face. And you have assigned to your creatures no way to know you, save incapacity to know you.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were saying, which was that we should leave the house of the self and have a spiritual